We are transitioning next week in our tour of the Bible cover to cover in 2017 to the Jesus tradition. You can call it the New Testament or the Christian scriptures, but I also want to include early Christian texts that were not included in the canon of the scripture, like the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Mary and so forth. But before we get there, we need to wrap up the Tanakh and this other literature called the Apocrypha or the Deuterocanonical literature, and today the Maccabees. And I don't want this to simply be a book report or a dry history of ancient texts. Those who wrote these texts and those about whom the texts were written were struggling with something that we struggle with today. How does a person be a person of faith? How does a community be a community of faith? And if others might think the answers to those questions are easy or straightforward, it's likely they haven't really considered those questions seriously. These questions are difficult, and not just abstractly in theory, but in practice. These questions are not answered only with words, but with our lives. What does it mean to be a people of faith? Or to put it another way, how do we bear witness to faith? And the Greek word for witness is martus. It's translated into English as either witness or martyr, depending on the context. And we think of martyrs as people who die for their faith or their principles, but the concept is larger than that. It's about bearing witness, which is a wonderful phrase. And it can include suffering and dying for faith, and the Christian tradition has every one of the apostles, in paintings and in sculptures and the way they died, and throughout Christian history, it's the whole story of the martyrs who died for their faith, oftentimes way too eagerly. But it can also mean living for faith. And these stories of our tradition are about our spiritual ancestors who bore witness. They bore witness to what they saw and they felt and they heard and what they thought was true. And their faith was connected to their lives. There's a phrase that's in the beginning of the Presbyterian Book of Order that I find to be a guide. It comes, from the 18th century. And the phrase is, truth is in order to goodness. And there's a paragraph about it near the beginning of the Book of Order. And this is that paragraph. That truth is in order to goodness, and the great touchstone of truth, its tendency to promote holiness, according to our Savior's rule, by their fruits ye shall know them. And that no opinion can either be more pernicious or more absurd than that which brings truth and falsehood upon a level, and represents it as of no consequence what a man's opinions are. On the contrary, we are persuaded that there is an inseparable connection between faith and practice, truth and duty. Otherwise, it would be of no consequence either to discover truth or to embrace it. Truth and goodness, bearing witness, being people of faith. I didn't grow up Presbyterian. I married into it. I found it to be home, and I still do. And it's that phrase and that paragraph about truth and goodness that certainly is one of the guiding lights for me in my life and in my ministry. That does not mean I live up to it, far from it, and far too often. But that's what worship is about. It's to call us back to who we are and to what we are to be. Worship is a means of grace to transform our hearts. And so I should say a word about worship. Worship is not entertainment, as if it's a show to critique. Otherwise, we'd be way down in the ratings. It's not about getting advice or being fed. It's about being transformed. It requires of all participants, including worship leaders and congregants, to do the work of the people. And that work involves us coming with vulnerability, that is, openness in mind and in heart, that we might be transformed. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, We bear witness to the mystery of dying with Christ so that we may be raised with Christ. And that language is ancient and it has depth. It's the language of bearing witness, martus, martyr. As Paul writes, if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Romans 14:8. And even if we don't specifically use those words each Sunday, it is in essence what we are doing. We're participating in this great mystery of faith. As the late Marcus Borg wrote, we die to an old way of being and are raised to a new way of being. Every Sunday, every day. And the seeds of this resurrection theology were planted with the Maccabees. The story of the seven brothers and their mother was a popular one in Jewish literature and history. It's referred to both in 3rd and 4th Maccabees, as well as in 2nd Maccabees. And I gave you a huge break. I only read the first torture. They go into incredible detail of all of the tortures. It's an awful story. The seven brothers are tortured and killed by the king for refusing to partake of swine's flesh. And they do so in the faith that by being faithful to the Torah or to their interpretation of it, that God will reward them with everlasting life. It's the first and clearest mention of resurrection. Possibly the earliest meaning of one of the many meanings of the resurrection of Jesus. Not the only meaning, resurrection evolves too. But I find this story of the seven brothers troubling on a number of levels. In fact, I originally titled the sermon, Wouldn't It Be Easier Just to Eat Some Bacon? Maybe the story isn't just about bacon. Maybe it's about something else. We're going to come back to that. In 1 Maccabees, we get a straightforward history of the establishment of the Hasmonean or the Maccabean dynasty. And it's largely a book of battles that the brothers Maccabee have with the larger empire. And Judas Maccabeus, who Jason beautifully sang about, is called Judas the Hammer. Judas, God's hammer. And that's what Maccabee means. He retakes the temple and dedicates it. They burn candles for 8 days, and it's the story behind the Jewish celebration of Hanukkah. But the story begins really with Judas's father, Mattathias. And on one hand, the struggle is between the Jews and the emperor who wants to enforce Greek culture and religion on everyone, including the Jews. And that's how the story is presented. But it's more complicated than that. It's also a struggle between different kinds of Jews. You have Jews who wish to embrace modern thinking. And every period in history is a modern one, right? That's what it means. Modern is the present. And Greek culture was the modern culture of the time, and it was seen by many Jews as a good thing. They felt that some of their practices, circumcision and all of the laws of the diet and everything, were superstitious and they needed to go. And they welcomed a modernizing of the temple, bringing in different symbols from different religious traditions. And they embraced Greek practices, religion, and diet. Other Jews saw this behavior of their fellow Jews as betraying the Torah. And when you read Maccabees and you come across labels such as sinners or ungodly, it is Jews who embraced Greek culture to whom the zealot Jews are referring. And as with all polemical literature, the disagreement is often hidden by the rhetoric of how bad and ruthless the other people are. It's like modern-day politics. Watch MSNBC or Fox. Democrats and Republicans don't talk about issues as much as what they think of the other's behavior. But the issue really is much deeper. And an excellent analysis of this is a book by Jennifer Michael Hecht. Her book is called Doubt, A History, The Great Doubters and Their Legacy of Innovation from Socrates and Jesus to Thomas Jefferson and Emily Dickinson. She wrote this book because she didn't think there was really an accurate history of skepticism. And so she wrote this book, Doubt, A History. She was raised herself Jewish and is now a secular Jew or an atheist Jew. And her book is a history of skeptics, doubters, innovators, and atheists. Notice that Jesus is included in her list. I highly recommend her book. Her prose is beautiful and insightful, and I discovered it about 10 years ago, and I couldn't put it down. I read the thing just through. And at one point in her history of doubt, she tells the story of Hanukkah from the other side. And not the side of the Greek emperor, but the side of the secular Jews, Greek-friendly Jews. So we think of the seven brothers and their mother as martyrs, yes, but Jennifer Hecht also points out that there may have been another martyr in the Maccabean story that started the whole thing. According to 1 Maccabees, there's a scene in the village in which Mattathias, that's the father of the Maccabees brothers, is a priest, and he's the father of Judas and Simon and Jonathan and so on. And what happens is that Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek king, wants to enforce Greek thinking and culture, and we know that enforce is always a mistake. And he invites Jews to eat swine's flesh. And so one Jew steps up publicly and does so. And Mattathias is so enraged that he kills the Jew and one of the king's officers. And this is the event that begins the Maccabean revolt. Mattathias' son Judas takes over and begins a long guerrilla war. He gathers up the Hasidim, and they go into the hills. And they don't just fight against Antiochus and his army, they also fight against Greek-friendly Jews, who they call sinners. While we often think that the martyrs were Torah-abiding Jews against the powerful Greek Empire, the first possible martyr in this revolt, as Jennifer Hecht points out, is the Jew who publicly ate pork and was murdered by a Torah-abiding Jew. No, we're not told of this Jew's motivation. We aren't even given his name. But he ate pork. Who knows why? Perhaps he was afraid of the Greek emperor. Perhaps, though, he really did believe in the modernizing of his beliefs. If it's the second that was true, then he was the first martyr for Jewish secularism, who died at the hands of a zealot Jew. So she says, when secular Jews observe Hanukkah, they might take care and light a candle for the other side. And I bring all this up regarding the Maccabees because I want to raise doubt. I want to suggest that it isn't so simple as good guys and bad guys, as pagan oppressors versus faithful believers. Most often the struggle is within and between people of the same faith tradition in terms of how the various parties interact with modernism. And modernism is simply the present, what we might call culture. It isn't so simple as Christ versus culture, as some of my fellow Christians frame it. Sometimes culture is a better option than Christian doctrine. One might say that sometimes Christ is culture over against Christian doctrine. On the other hand, what we might think of as Christ can be little more than yesterday's modernity. Take, for example, our intra-faith debates over the place of LGBTQ people in the life of the church. Where is Christ and where is culture? To what extent did people, because of their Christianity, call LGBTQ people sinners? And to what extent did people, because of their Christianity, or perhaps in spite of it, embrace LGBTQ people as beloved of God? Was the Christian rejection of the sexuality and gender expression of them a particular cultural bias? With Christian clothing. That, I suggest, is one illustration of the struggle. What does it mean to bear witness to faith? What does it mean to be a people of faith? How do we embrace truth and goodness? And it isn't just a matter of having the language right, and it isn't just a matter of obeying the traditions. On the other hand, it isn't just a matter of saying that religion is outdated and we need to let it go. I feel there's a role for religion, and that role is to present these questions to ourselves and to others. People have asked me in many settings why I went into the ministry, and we ask it in this way: what is your sense of call? And I think it's a good question, and I think we can all ask it of ourselves, not just professional clergy. What is our sense of call? Each of us can ask, what is my sense of call? I was a professional radio announcer when I felt the call to enter the ministry. And I love being a disc jockey. In my 5 years of being a radio announcer, there were a few days that I didn't look forward to going to work. But one day, upon following my lovely back to church, life changed. I'm sure I've told you this story. She had been attending White River Presbyterian Church in Auburn, Washington, and she had been wanting me to go to church. But I, of course, was an atheist. And I told our minister who married us that. He didn't really want to marry us, but anyway. I was kind of an obnoxious 21-year-old. One day, while we were in the car, I asked her what the minister Francis Horner talked about in his sermon. And she said, "Well, Francis said it's time to stop living for ourselves and to start living for God." And that hit. That hit me in the heart. And so I did decide then to go to church with her. And the rest is history. She has since said that she just wanted me to go to church, not become the minister. You know, there's nothing wrong with radio announcing. It isn't against faith. But I slowly began to realize that there was more for me, that there was a path that radio had led me to take. And as a minister, I've been able, and I am able, to talk about things and think about things and work on things that have to do with that old-fashioned Presbyterian phrase, "Truth is in order to goodness." Now, I know some people might wonder if I'm being a disc jockey and my radio show and all of that stuff. And I do enjoy it, but no, I'm not a disc jockey. I am a religious leader. I'm a spiritual leader, if you will. And I use radio to that end, even as it may sound secular and is presented in a secular format. It's one of the ways I try to bear witness. I titled the sermon, "For Whom Do You Light a Candle?" And I was thinking of Jennifer Hecht's comments about Hanukkah, but then I thought, for whom do I light a candle? Who do I remember as being a witness, a martyr for faith? And there are so many throughout history who I admire. Sojourner Truth, "Ain't I a Woman?" Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was willing to assassinate Hitler, knowing it was an evil thing to do. David Friedrich Strauss, he brought historical critical thinking to the Gospels. Martin Luther King Jr., you all know about him. Elizabeth Cady Stanton, who wrote a woman's New Testament. Galileo Galilei, you know him. Charles Darwin. Maya Angelou, the poet. Robert Funk, the founder of the Jesus Seminar. Gloria Steinem. David Ray Griffin. All of them faced incredible opposition, some dismissal, others ridicule, but they held on, not in a stubborn way, not in a way that said, "I'm right and everyone else is wrong," not in a way that refused growth and new knowledge, wisdom and truth, but in a way that said, "I will not keep silent just because it makes some people uncomfortable. I will bear witness. Until truth leads me another way, I will bear witness." Amen.